welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, as we turn again to James chapter 2 today, we enter one of the most renowned sections of this letter. You know, virtually anyone who is familiar at all with Christianity has heard the phrase, faith without works is dead. And I think most all of us who are present today would agree with this statement. You know, any confession of faith that does not produce godly works proves itself to be, a spiritually dead kind of faith. And spiritually dead faith did not at one point live and then at some latter point die. It has always been dead because it is just merely a dead kind of faith. What James means is that it never became the kind of saving faith that induced spiritual rebirth to bring a sinner to life. Rather, dead faith is the type of faith that spiritually dead people all around us have. Most people would describe themselves as people of faith. But spiritually dead people have never been alive. They only profess a faith that is dead. We'll notice that James never implies throughout the remainder of chapter 2 that this was at one time a thriving, saving type of faith that, you know, somehow got lost along the way at some point and died because you can't lose the kind of faith that saves. Instead, James reveals there are certain people who possess and profess a kind of faith, a dead faith that can never supply eternal life to anyone. So, in summary, there exist many types of faith throughout the world. People believe and express faith in all diverse kinds of spirituality, many of which even claim to be Christian. There are many who claim to believe, you know, things about Jesus, incorrect things about Jesus. They confess Him as Lord, yet their faith, though held sometimes with deep conviction, it embraces theological errors so damning, it remains a type of faith that could not and will not ever save anyone, even one who makes a confident confession. But these are not faiths that obey what Christ commands, and Jesus Himself severely condemned these types of faiths. For just a couple examples that assure us there exist dead and false faiths in the world that wear a Christian disguise, listen to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 48. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Jesus says many confess Him as Lord and do not follow His commands. But everyone who comes to me and hears my words, catch this, and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. You know, clearly there are people who identify as followers of Jesus, yet do not act upon what Christ says in Scripture. They do not obey Christ's words, yet they call him Lord. They claim to be Christian. Some of them insist they have saving faith. And this deceived group of people, you know, it's not as narrow of a swath as you might think. In fact, false professors of Christ outnumber the true and travel a very broad road, a densely populated road. Christ describes himself as the many in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many, that is, many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, says Jesus, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You know, you probably already know that in this same passage, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus assures that comparatively few travel the narrow road that leads to life, but many travel a road that leads to destruction. To them, he says, "I never knew you." These are people, they do not accurately embrace what Jesus and his apostles teach. They embrace different teachings. Many have their own new apostles. You can find that all over the place. There's new apostolic churches, new apostolic reformations, claiming a new apostleship, those who did not see ever Christ raised from the dead. They did not walk with him while he was on the earth. They did not perform verifiable miracles, but there is a new apostolic movement out there, and they claim, "No, we follow the apostles." They use Christian language. We're like, "Oh, you do?" They're speaking of different apostles, folks. Different apostles, not the 12 plus Paul. It's different. It's a whole different religion. Many say, you know, I listen and I obey what Christ says. And if you dig deeper and you talk to them, they're talking about, well, I'm talking about what God tells me in my heart. They're not talking about the written word, where we know what Christ says and we know exactly how to obey him. They will say that, "Yeah, I am a disciple of Christ. I follow his every command. I listen to what God says." And they're speaking in a way that means, "Well, you know, God talks to me here. I don't spend a lot of time here because, you know, I really get God's word here." You got to be really careful, folks. Those things that are disguised as Christianity that are not the true faith. Jesus says, "I never knew you." They were not once portrayed by Jesus' believers who later lost salvation. But Jesus tells them, "I never knew you." There are many who profess faith in Christ, but it is a kind of faith that cannot save anyone. James will later state in verse 19 that even the demons believe, right? But the question that determines whether you will remain on the highway to hell or travel on the narrow road that leads to heaven is determined by what precisely you believe about Jesus. Not that you just believe in a Jesus or some things about Jesus you fabricated in your mind, but what do you believe about what Jesus has said and what God says in his word? What precisely do you believe about him? So, friends, doctrine matters. Doctrine is essential. Orthodoxy or correct belief truly matters. It's essential to be saved. Please note, before I read our primary text in James chapter 2, and this will be in verses 14 to 17 today, that we are setting aside for today from our conversation all the false religions of the world, okay? Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, etc. Our passage from James does not concern them. James is writing to professing Christians who claim to have faith in Jesus, and we are expected to conclude from this passage there are different kinds of faiths in Jesus, many kinds that do not save sinners from hell. Friends, we need the kind of faith that saves. The title of the message today, The Kind of Faith That Saves. Once those other religions become organized, and they do, historically, those erroneous professions of faith, those erroneous doctrines of faith, they have been referred to throughout the history of Christianity as sub-Christian cults. It's once they're organized, they're described as cults. Sub-Christian means that they claim to be Christian, but their doctrinal errors are so grievous, they remain less than Christian. They can't save. We're not discussing the cults today. Also not what James is addressing in our passage, but realize that they are out there and they do claim to be Christian or associated to Christianity. You have Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. There are some parts of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. They profess a false Jesus. To some of them, Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Not the true Jesus, the eternal Son of God. They use a lot of language that we use, but they do not believe the same things about God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. They don't believe he was born a God in human flesh who walked among us. But I'm not even concerned about the cults today. I'll address the pastor's sober responsibility to exposing and confronting cults later. That will come in James chapter 3, where James says, "Let not many of you become teachers." That's going to be like a 17-week series, I think, just on that. But today and next Sunday, as we finish up chapter 2, it concerns not the cults, but individuals who profess Christ, but do not manifest works. James asks, when a faith professes sound doctrine, the same things that we believe as Christians, it's verbally orthodox, but it never becomes actionable. Can that kind of faith save anyone? James answers this very critical question in part one of what I have titled, The Kind of Faith That Saves. I find three examples supplied to us in verses 14 through the end of the chapter, and we'll only get through the first example today. It asks, does your kind of faith consistently display compassion toward brothers and sisters in Christ? One could ask, do you practice, as 1 Peter 1:22 says there in the middle, do you practice a sincere love of the brethren? This theme kind of picks up from where we have what we have learned previously in James. And today, James, he asks, this will be in verses 14 to 17, this is our primary text. He asks, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Notice there that James makes the reference that faith can save. He says, but can that kind of faith save that doesn't have any works? James believes in grace by faith, just like the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. He's just saying, what kind of faith do you have? If you want to be saved, you're going to have to discern what kind of faith you are exercising. So we already discussed a few weeks ago how God has a special redeeming concern for His chosen elect. Of course, and we know God shows kindness to all His creatures, and so should we. Jesus stated in Matthew 5, verses 44 to 45, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, you learned if you grew up on a farm or in a community that does gardening, you learn pretty quickly, the rain doesn't only fall on the side of the road belonging to a Christian. God allows the unbelieving farmers' crops to grow too. So the evidence is irrefutable that God, you know, consistently displays a general and a very genuine concern for all His creatures. We know He's even concerned about the sparrow, right? God is concerned about all of His creation. And Jesus here insists we should be as well. And this lesson originates from on the sermon from His Sermon on the Mount, and through your becoming a doctor, you know, who heals the sick, or a farmer who feeds an entire community, or a police officer who preserves the peace, or a builder who provides shelter for people. The believing Christian can, in those capacities, be like God. You can equally bless the righteous and the righteous without partiality. Regardless of your occupation, you surely can exercise, like our Father who sends the rain upon all, you can surely exercise a benevolent concern for all humanity. Christians are to be a blessing on the earth. But then every Christian also possesses, like God, a unique and an elevated bond of affection for other Christians who are, you know, just like us, redeemed from sin by the same blood of the Lamb. Therefore, the New Testament most often describes fellow Christians as our brethren, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ. And our spiritual affection for Christians will even surpass our familial relationships with siblings with whom we grew up sharing a bedroom, especially if they don't trust in Jesus. Christ entirely redefined the family unit in Matthew chapter 12, Luke 8, and Mark chapter 3, when his mother and his brothers came to take custody of Jesus. That's right. Mark 3:23 tells us that as the scribes and the Pharisees were growing combative against Jesus, his kinsmen, meaning his brothers, concluded that Jesus had lost his senses. They didn't yet at that time have faith in Jesus, and the Greek implies there that his siblings literally thought Jesus to be insane. That's what they thought of him. He's beside himself. He's lost his mind. So when his family arrived, you know, with the straitjacket, they're going to throw over him, planning to take Jesus away, get him safely away from the people, he was warned in Mark chapter 3. It's in verses 32 to 35. "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." You can go back just a few verses earlier and see that they thought he was beside himself. "But your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about those who were sitting around him, Jesus said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Notice he just doesn't say, you know, the whole world, all humanity is my brother and mother and sister. You might have been born of blood and relationship into a family with maybe a mother and a father and 1, 2, 3 siblings, but we become reborn by the Holy Spirit into a whole new family unit. In Luke's record, the following comment is included by Christ. This is Luke 8, verse 21. "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." They do it. Don't just hear it. Jesus says, they do it. Notice those described not by Pastor John here, all right? But by Jesus as his brethren, they receive God's word and do it. That means they display a kind of faith that saves. And in our passage, this is the same kind of faith that takes action. James, Jesus' half-brother James, sounds just like Jesus here. It's a kind of faith that takes action. It is the kind of faith that works when they see James 2:15, a brother or sister without clothing and in need of daily food. Again, this passage is speaking uniquely to benefit our brethren in Christ. You know, not siblings born and related by blood, but brothers and sisters who are redeemed by the same blood, the blood of Jesus. Friends, be careful. Do not incorrectly apply Scripture's references to brothers and sisters too narrowly, just to your natural born siblings. No, that's not right. It would be a grave mistake to conclude that because your brother Barry and your sister Helen, it'd be wrong to conclude because Barry and Helen are well employed and both living comfortably down in South Beach, that you fulfilled James 2:15. Because you know you don't have a brother or a sister in need of clothing. They're in a penthouse. So you just dismiss this passage and say, well, I'll be on my way. Glad I don't have to deal with that one. We must also refrain from incorrectly applying these references to brothers and sisters so broadly as to wrongly conclude that James is using terms brother and sister here, you know, just to merely refer to all humanity. To everybody. The entire human race are our brothers and sisters. You know, the secular sources, they sing about it. They've got songs about we are the world. We're all brothers and sisters, no matter what race, religion, theological positions you have. Friends, that is what the liberal church teaches. And they have erroneously redefined brothers and sisters just to be anyone on the planet. And by doing so, they often neglect true brothers and sisters in Christ. Couldn't care at all about Christians. We'll just go out and do good in the world. And we're doing just what Jesus told us to do. No, that's not correct. Often, the world will neglect brothers and sisters in Christ, even specifically those who are purchased by the blood of Christ. Why? Because Jesus said, be prepared, the world's going to hate you. His brethren. And the world will often overlook Christians who are living in extreme poverty around the world. Now remember, Jesus defines his brothers and sisters, meaning our brothers and sisters, exclusively as those who hear the word of God and do it. That exclusively, friends, indicates Christians. Christians who are truly born again in Christ. Jesus never classified his brethren, you know, just by pointing in general to everybody. Jesus actually excluded people who do not hear the word or heed the word from this category of his brethren. This is why he often provided statements both in the positive and in the negative to eliminate any confusion. Same is true right here. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 37. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. But Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You might be saying, you know, wow, why can't we be a little bit nicer? Friends, I'm just the messenger. These are not my words. These are the words of God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's authoritative words. The truth is that Christ is God and only Savior of those who will trust in Him, and that news is going to divide the natural family. Yet the truth of the gospel and of God's Spirit, it will at the same time unite the supernatural family that is born again by the Spirit, which is His church. In Luke 12, verse 52, Jesus declared, "From now on," meaning this is a permanent change, "from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three." But then later on, well, wait a second, some of you are going to say, family, three against two and two against three. You're like, things are finally starting to make sense. Many of you here have had this experience. This explains a lot. Because when you enter into God's household and Christ's family, which only occurs through faith, many present with us here today became spiritually separated from your natural mother or father, and spiritually divided from your unbelieving brothers and sisters. And back in 30 AD, Christ declared, this is how it's going to remain from now on. It's not like this was just a phase for the first century. But then later on, after they saw Jesus crucified for sins and then rise from the dead on the third day, at least some of Jesus' brothers, including James who wrote this letter and Jude who wrote another New Testament letter, they joined the rest of us by also placing their faith in Jesus. And some of you have likewise had family members, perhaps a mom and a dad, who at some point became genuine, bona fide believers in Christ, just like you. My wife Rita and I had that experience when my parents finally displayed a true saving faith. And folks, that created a spiritual bond that is one of the sweetest among all Christians. They were no longer just my mother and my father, but also now they were our sister and our brother. And we would join together to worship, you know, with hundreds of other brothers and sisters. When you are with a family that is redeemed, that is the sweetest situation of all. Some of you have experienced that as well. But not everybody. Not everyone has that experience. And it is the other believers in Christ's church who are our true brothers and sisters, who are and who will enjoy just the most intimate of relationships, familial relationships, and it's all by God's Spirit. Therefore, we would never want to see any of our believing brethren, any of our brothers or sisters, you know, to go without like adequate daily food and clothing. Who'd want to see that of their brother? if it were in your power, then you would never tell them, brothers and sisters in Christ, you would never tell them, James 2:16, go in peace, be warm and be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body? What use is that? You know, how ridiculous would that be? Turning our backs to providing basic essentials like food and covering to our brothers and our sisters when it is fully within our power to do so? Friends, that is not the kind of faith that saves. The Apostle John taught us during our earlier scripture reading in 1 John 3 and verse 16, we know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Again, you know, like Jesus and like James, John here is expressing a deepest concern. Whenever we see our Christian brethren in need, you know, not just our immediate siblings, our natural siblings, and surely not the whole world is being spoken of here, but among Christians, whenever we see them without sufficient food or covering, do you think that before quickly, you know, just disregarding this passage, you think about how quickly we discard valid solicitations by valid Christian causes. Think about that. You say, well, I don't really see anyone. We're in America. There's assistance. People can find it where they need. It's just generally taken care of, and most people can get the basics, food and covering. And Paul said that with food and covering, we read that last week, with food and covering we will be content. So it isn't the church's responsibility to buy everybody a new car. It's to meet basic responsibilities. So we're like, in America, we don't really have to deal with this a whole lot. I don't see a whole lot of people without food and covering. Think about, you say, with what we see. Think about all of the people in the world when that solicitation from Voice of the Martyrs comes in. You see widows across the world. They don't have anything. They're professing Christ. They have a common confession in Jesus from a reputable source or Samaritan's purse. And there are Christians that don't have anything to cover themselves with to keep out of the elements. And we're like, we have a problem now because we have a visual reference that we see where there are brothers and sisters in need. Can't get away with it anymore, out of sight, out of mind. James asks, do you have the kind of faith that loves? Do you have the kind of faith that saves? And in this is one of my favorite passages, maybe not my top passage, but it's real close to the top. One of my favorite passages in all Scripture. We also read it earlier in the same context, 1 John 3:14. Folks, we receive this assurance right here. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren. If you don't love the brethren, as John also said, if you don't love a brother whom you can see, how can you love God whom you don't see? If you don't love the brethren who by faith belong to Jesus just like we do and never care to manifest a practical display of sincere affection for others redeemed by his blood, James would ask, is yours the kind of faith that is dead? Or is it the kind of faith that saves? A grand old saint, and a good one. We talked about John MacArthur going to be with the Lord. Another grand old saint. Many of you have heard of him. His name was Pastor Adrian Rogers. Boy, that man could preach. And Pastor Rogers referred to a 1 John 3:14. I'll bring it back up. He referred to this passage as the fellowship test. And if you want to have confidence that you are a genuine Christian, Pastor Rogers said, well, you can't afford to fail this test. By this, we know that we have passed from death to life. Oh, you love the brethren. That's the kind of faith that saves. That's the kind that includes a supernatural affection, you know, just bubbling up from the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Like a river of living water, some would describe it. Producing just a strong current and an undertow that flows into fellowship with and providing the needs for our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I've encountered many a people, both friends and relatives. You know, they just swear up and down how much that they know and love Jesus. Oh, know Jesus, I love Jesus, talk with him all the time. We got a private conversation going on here. Just love Jesus. They profess to have faith. They claim to be Christian, but they don't display any consistent desire to be present with other Christians or provide for their needs, either spiritually or materially. They rarely, you know, if ever, attend church. They just don't consistently want to be near Christians. Yeah, you know, I'm sure you know some of these people. They prefer spending most of their time and resources doing other things. You know, and fellowshipping with people who don't know Christ. There's a place for being a witness to those who don't know Christ. But if you like being with people who don't know Christ, but don't like being with people who do know Christ, well, friends, there's a problem. Some even, you know, like to hang out with those who James consistently warned, you know, they blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called. Except for perhaps Christmas and Easter, it doesn't even occur to them to wake up on Sunday or whatever day your church is assembling. Don't even occur to them to wake up and go to church because doing so would interfere with so many other things they have going on in their life and things that in their hearts they sincerely love to do. Friends, they do not pass the fellowship test. Meanwhile, James assures that the kind of faith that saves expresses a compelling concern and displays an increasing affection for brothers and sisters in Christ. The bond grows tighter and tighter. May struggle at times, but the bond with other Christians goes tighter and tighter. You know, 1 Peter 1:22, they are the people who, holy, holy, holy. I might have missed. I missed it. 1 Peter 1:22, they are the kind of people, this according to Peter, who have in obedience to the truth, you have purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently loving one another from the heart. That's Christianity. That's a fellowship test. Again, if you want to look that up later, 1 Peter 1:22. So if you've got the kind of love that does endure Christian relationships, Christian love that never fails, love never fails, friends, then you pass the fellowship test and you have the kind of faith that saves. You know, everyone knows we aren't legalists around here. Not at all. We don't take attendance. We don't monitor what people are doing outside of church during the week. Well, there are a couple. But we aren't telling you who they are. We're just not wound that tight. We're not. We realize people have to want to come and fellowship with the saints to stimulate and encourage one another to love and good deeds. We want people motivated by the Spirit. We want people to enjoy their life. I have nothing against people going out of town and enjoying. We have some folks who go back north for the summertime. They're brothers, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. But for those who have no interest in loving the brethren, most of them likely remain unregenerated by the Spirit. By the way, there are some who just don't want to come to church, but you make them. You know who I'm talking about? The children. Oh, yeah. That's kind of a thing for kids. Don't worry, they have to come. You have the liberty and the Spirit to do what you need to do from time to time, but your kids, you have to make them come. They need to hear the Word. There is no other place that they will hear about Christ and the gospel. Where are they going to hear it? We're going to talk about that responsibility of preaching the Word when we get into chapter 3 and the teacher who has to preach the Word, the whole counsel of God. Because when we think about all these difficult things that we discuss here, think about it. If you don't hear it in church, where are you going to hear it? You aren't going to hear it on the news. Most kids aren't going to hear it in school. They aren't going to hear it. It's got to be the Word of God in church. And you might not identify with a lot of brothers or sisters who lack food and covering. Most of us in the U.S. have that. Not all. Granted, there are exceptions, but most of us have that. This is why, as I said recently, we more often direct poverty relief as a church. We have it as part of our budget to our brothers and sisters overseas who don't have sufficient food and covering or other basic human essentials. That is a scriptural pattern. We come together benevolently. I've been at camp for a week. Or out to camp. By the way, I'm going to come back to that. The Yerkes, Mary and Eric Yerkes were our sponsors this year for camp. I drove the escort up there, and they stayed with our kids at camp. If you have any questions about the Wilds Christian Camp and their experience as a mom and dad of teens and of being members of this church for a long time and their experience of the Wilds, please ask them about what they think of it. They were right in the thick of it the whole time. But we distribute food and covering to our brothers and sisters overseas. But I would also say food and covering, they're just examples from James. These were common needs in his day. Verse 15 is not intended to supply an exhaustive list that these are the only two things we worry about. It was representative of common needs for them. You likely give to brothers and sisters in other ways. Those sisters who are lacking, you might send a card of bereavement. You might visit someone who is in the hospital. You might give someone a ride who needs to get to church. You might find it in your heart to provide a meal from time to time. You, if you're a Christian, you are filling some important role of service that the brethren here benefit from and that they need because you sincerely love us from the heart. Don't just think, well, I don't give food or covering to anyone. I must not be a... No. You are giving to the brothers and sisters in Christ through your love. But for others, where there just exists virtually no expression of love or sacrifice or display of compassion to those who belong to Christ, which is his beloved church, his bride, he died for his church, yet they claim they're people who have a faith that is common with ours. James would say, even so, faith, if it has no works, it's dead. It's dead. Our first example of a faith that saves is a true Christian faith that is honoring to Christ, and it's one that is characterized by practical displays of love for his brethren, the church. Anything else is simply dead. And you might be sitting there saying, you know, this kind of concerns me. I'm like, man, I don't know how I fit here. Then you have an opportunity right now to respond to God's word, not John's word, God's word that has spoken clearly to us. And you can repent today of that sin and confirm your trust in Jesus Christ. You could confess something like this. You know, God, I have not possessed a heart for your covenant people. Christ's church that has been purchased by the sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood on the cross. I see now how these people, they are precious to you, Lord. And I see how I must learn to love both you, God, and love those whom your Son purchased through his blood, whom he died to save, and that I might join them in loving one another throughout all eternity. And you might state to God, let my love for your people and for you begin this very day. I want to receive from you, Father, the kind of faith that saves. Let's pray for that. Father, as we examine ourselves, as Scripture has taught us, we know that for inward thoughts and inward emotions, it's virtually impossible for us to examine one another's hearts. Yet, by your Spirit, you know all things, and you can see every person's heart here. And we pray as a church together that your word has pierced each and every one of us to the heart, to truly have a sincere love for the brethren. And we'd like everyone here, our youth, our adults, everyone with an earshot to truly accept that we are sinners, not just by what we do, but a nature that causes us to want to rebel. And yet, Father, you offer eternal life to those who will trust in Jesus Christ, and you promise to send your Spirit to indwell, to regenerate, and to renew us into a whole new creature. And if anyone is lacking that here today, Father, we ask that you would do that sovereign work and do it for the glory of your precious Son in whom we love. And Father, that you would increase our love for one another, our intimacy together, and that you would bind us with one heart, for you are holy, holy, and holy.